All right.
Rabbi Ching,
Yes, ma'am.
can I roll cabbage while I listen to you?
Abs.
I gotta get a
Yeah,
minute.
absolutely, Mrs. E, absolutely. As
Thank
long as you send over the final product for tasting,
you.
we're good.
I'm almost finished. Okay.
Okay, perfect. Perfect.
Robert's here.
Okay,
Got it.
fabulous. Okay, well, good evening, everybody. Welcome back as we are getting ready for Rosh Hashanah. It is coming up really quickly, and I want to make sure that we are prepared. So thank you for those of you who were here last week, and we talked about getting ready with because of the month of Elul. Now we're turning our focus to Rosh Hashanah, which begins this Wednesday evening. Right? We have Wednesday night and Thursday, and again Friday, and then it goes right into Shabbos. So it's one big bang, a couple of days. We're told a very important idea, and that is even though the words Rosh Hashanah literally just mean the head of the year, implying that it's a new year, we're told that the importance of the day is of paramount of importance. The entire next year hangs in the balance of what kind of year we're going to have. And in many circles, they actually refer to the day of Rosh Hashanah as the day of judgment. It's a day of judgment. It's not a made-up term. The Mishnah actually tells us, you know, we Jews, we like to do things in bunches. We don't like just, we're not one-dimensional, one-trick ponies. There are actually, on our calendar, there are four Rosh Hashanahs. Yeah, actually four of them. And you say, oh heavens, how am I going to do this four times? Well, there's four different New Years on the calendar. And their world is judged for different items at four different junctures during the year. So, for example, on Pesach, on the holiday of Passover, the world is judged regarding grain. On Atzeret, for the fruits of the tree. On what we call Rosh Hashanah, the Mishnah says, all who come to the world will pass before God as kibnei maron, often translated as sheep passing through one at a time. And on the festivals, on Sukkot, we're judged on water. So there's four different Rosh Hashanahs, different time periods when we are judged. But yet, the most critical one is the one we call Rosh Hashanah, the day of judgment. If you were to encapsulate what this day is all about, it would seem, if it's of such importance that it's a day of judgment, and the Torah commands us, it's highlighted with the blowing of the shofar, which is a very auspicious moment, which we'll talk a little bit more about. You'll forgive me, but it almost sounds anticlimactic to name the holiday Rosh Hashanah. It's a new year. It seems like it's almost as if it's a minor point that, okay, it's time to flip the calendar, or for many of us to buy a new calendar. That's not the critical aspect of the day. Why is that the name Rosh Hashanah? So the truth is that you have to know a little history. Most people who have not taken the time to look into this or to study would assume, for example, that this year on Wednesday night, the beginning of this new year, where we turn the calendar to 5785, most people, you would ask them when you turn the clock back 5785 years, what happened on that day? I venture to say most people would say, well, that's the beginning of the creation of the universe. That's when everything started. But that's not really technically true. Those of us who know, the truth is that the 25th of Elul was the first day of creation. 25th of Elul, just a couple of days ago. So it comes out, oh, actually, I'm sorry, it's basically now. 25th is really tomorrow. The 25th of Elul. Day one is the 25th, 26th is the second day of creation, 27th, 28th, 29th, 30th, 1. Don't have that right. 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. And then
One.
you have 30, slash one. The first day, what we call Rosh Hashanah, the first day of Tishrei, corresponds to not the first day of creation, but the creation of mankind, the sixth day of creation. Just by a show of hands, how many of you knew that? Okay, I got a couple of hands there. Okay, good. Right? It really is the 25th of El is the beginning of creation, and the sixth day where God created mankind is what we call Rosh Hashanah. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Does at a Broadway show, does the main actor or actress come on stage first? Typically not, because everything has to be in place. The setting of the stage for the principal player has to be. The props have to be in place. The lighting has to be in place. The lead up to the main actor, everything has to be in place. So if mankind is the centerpiece of creation, that means all the previous days were getting ready. The creation of the earth, the heavens, the sky, the water, the dry land, the trees, the birds, the fish, the animals, everything needs to be in place so that the main characters, Adam and Eve, can come on stage. The prominence given to this day of Rosh Hashanah as the start of God's handiwork provides a certain perspective, I believe, on how we can view the universe and our role in it. The entire struggle that man faces between choosing good and evil, which is the root of everything, why we're here. Choosing the difference between vanilla and chocolate, while some people that's like a monumental decision, and it usually takes about, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 minutes to choose, it's really not the most critical aspect. It's when we have moral decisions. That struggle between Tov and Ra, that struggle between good and evil, is the entire purpose. And therefore, what we call the first day of the new year corresponds to the first day mankind was put to the test of whether you will choose good or whether you will choose evil. Adam and Eve, when they were put in the Garden of Eden, they had to make a choice. Listen to God's command not to eat from that tree he said not to eat from, or choose the other path. That counts as the first day. And every year, on that same day, a year later, is the annual evaluation. Are we still on task? Are we still fulfilling the mission that we were brought here to do? That is the question. Rosh Hashanah is a new year because it's the annual evaluation. And therefore, it's considered day one. Everything else before it was just leading up to it, prerequisites towards it. I'll show you why this is so significant. Because while we're familiar, perhaps, that creation began, or the creation of mankind began on Rosh Hashanah, there are other events that our sages teach us happen on Rosh Hashanah in history as well. For example, our patriarch Abraham was born on Rosh Hashanah. According to the Midrash, so was Jacob. Abraham and Jacob born on Rosh Hashanah. We're familiar, we read about it, and that is Sarah, right? God remembered her on Rosh Hashanah, and ultimately she has Isaac around Pesach time. But her conception, that God remembered her as a barren woman and to finally have a child, happens on Rosh Hashanah. Yosef, after being imprisoned for 20, for 12 years, sorry, for 12 years, finally gets his freedom with the whole story of the dreams and Pharaoh. When does that happen? Our sages tell us he was freed on Rosh Hashanah. What are all of these events have in common? They all have. Let's go through it. Avraham is a new beginning of mankind. After the failure of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the Torah lists for us 10 generations from Adam to Noah, right? From Adam to Noah, 10 generations. And it got so bad that in just those 10 generations, God had made the decision that mankind is so degenerate, it needs a reboot. We have to start again. And he brings the flood and destroys. And it's not until 10 generations again from Noah to Abraham that we finally have somebody on the scene who's finally willing to entertain God and God's role and man's relationship with God. Avraham is a new beginning of mankind after the failure from Adam all the way through Noah up until Avraham himself. So Avraham represents a new beginning. Yaakov is also a new beginning, but it's not a new beginning for mankind. It's a new beginning for the Jewish people, where we advanced from individuals to a united family on the threshold of ultimately the 12 tribes becoming the nation of the Jewish people. Whereas prior to Jacob, you have individuals. You have Abraham and Sarah, and you have Isaac and Rebekah, and you have players all along the way. But it's not until Yaakov that we finally have a family unit. And that's really the beginning of the Jewish people. Similarly, Sarah, and not coincidentally, Rachel, Jacob's wife, Rachel, and Hannah, the prophet Samuel's mother, all the Talmud tells us were all remembered, and God said, I'm going to allow these barren women to have children. Sarah had Isaac, Rachel had Yosef, and Hannah had the prophet Samuel, Shmuel. All pivotal players that were momentous for all of the Jewish people. Joseph being freed from prison after those 12 years, he became the viceroy, provided food for the family, and he became a leader. All these events, all of them have one common denominator, and they are the tools for setting in motion everything. Why the plan that God put into place? How is it going to be played out? Who were the pivotal players that on the evaluation, the annual evaluation, who's doing the job? Let's see. If I know of a person who I feel will help bring my mission to fruition, what am I going to do? Is on the day of evaluation, I see a hole in the strategy, I'm going to hire somebody. I'm going to make sure. When am I going to decide that? 3 months later? That doesn't make any sense. It's when I do the evaluation and I see what's critically necessary to move forward in the mission, that's the player I need. That's the event in history I need to have happen so that we can accomplish it. All these events happen on Rosh Hashanah because, as I said, every plan needs an evaluation. How well are we succeeding? Are we achieving our goals? So since Rosh Hashanah, 57, 85 years ago, was the first day that man was putting God's plan into action, it's chosen as the annual evaluation on the state of the universe. The president likes to do the State of the Union, and the governor likes to do the state of the state. On Rosh Hashanah, we Jews, the state of the universe. That's what's happening. God gives us the State of the Universe address and says, Nu tzatzkala, nu, how we doing? Yeah? You in for another year of hard work? You in for another year of promoting the mission and moving the plan? Great. Let's give you another year of life. You're not interested? Well, let's look up. Let's see whether this is really worthwhile. It's a day of judgment because it's an annual evaluation. How are we doing in this plan? Okay. But what's the highlight of the day? We come to shul, and I know for some people, the highlight is when you finally close the siddur, close the machzor, and you get to go home for lunch. For some, I get that. But if you're at the service, and the highlight of it is always the shofar blowing. The shofar is the centerpiece of the Rosh Hashanah service. In fact, it's really the only thing, the only mitzvah that we're told about to fulfill on Rosh Hashanah. I know, it sounds heretical, but apples and honey is not a biblical mitzvah. I know, sorry. It's important, don't get me wrong, but it's not the most critical. If you have to choose money for hearing the shofar or money for dipping apples in honey, you heard it here first, ladies and gentlemen. Go for the shofar. Okay? The Rosh Hashanah in the Torah is actually called Yom Teruah. Trua. That's that, we're familiar with the name of that. That's one of the sounds that we make in the shofar. That's the Torah's term for Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah. It's a day of shofar blast.
True.
Teruah, right? What's interesting, what I find fascinating about this is a midrash. The midrash tells us that when we blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, which again, keep in mind, this is a very critical day where God is in judgment. Just pause for a moment. What's the picture you have in your head of someone in judgment? What kind of countenance, what kind of face, what kind of appearance do you think that person has?
Solemn face, crossed arms.
Very much so. Very much a very serious stoic look with let's see here, almost tapping his finger a little bit, right? And is not interested in any funny business, right? It's a bad story, but it's true. I once found myself in a courtroom having to explain why my foot was pushing very heavily on a pedal in the car, and it was just, I can't even fully explain it. But I had to explain it. So I tried my cutesy little, and the judge looked at me and said, "Sir, why were you speeding?" Like, he wasn't interested in one joke, one nice, nothing, nothing, nothing. So you have this picture in your head that God, at the state of the universe, is not interested in funny baloney. He wants to get down, and he's got a serious look here. Yet the Midrash tells us that that is how God starts the day, with a very serious look. But when we blow the shofar in shul, he switches. He puts on a much more calm, very, very compassionate, like, "No, all right, let me hear what you got to say. Let me hear. All right, your foot fell asleep on it. Okay, probation before judgment. I'll cut down the points and we'll just pay the court costs." Right? The way the Midrash phrases it is that at the beginning of the day, God sits on his throne of justice, kisei din, judgment. But when we blow the shofar, he switches to his kisei shel rachamim, his throne of mercy. Somehow, some way, the act of blowing the shofar changes the whole attitude. And God now has an impression not of din, strict justice with his arms crossed, tapping his finger, but rachamim, mercy and compassion. Where does the Midrash get this from? It's a nice concept and we all want to buy into it, but what's the source? So if you look in your machzor, in your prayer book, right before the shofar blowing, there's a phrase, it's actually a verse that many, many congregations have, that the one blowing the shofar either says aloud or says to himself, is Allah Elokim Betrua. God ascends, goes up with the Trua. Hashem Bekol Shofar. God with the sound of the shofar. I'm going to put emphasis on a certain syllable so you don't miss it. You ready? Verse says, Allah, God, Allah, Elohim, Elohim, right? God. But which name? Keep that in mind. That's one name for God. Allah Elohim Bitruah. But Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei, right? Spelled with a Yud and a Hey and a Vav and a Hey. Hashem Bekol Shofar, with the sound of the shofar. What does this verse even mean? God ascends. God, meaning Elohim, ascends with the shofar blast, but Yud Kei Vav Kei with the sound of the shofar. Like, what are you saying? And why the change of two different God's name? Elohim and then Yud Kei Vav Kei. That's where the Medrash is getting it from. The day begins, Allah Elohim. God ascends. God goes up when it's Elohim, which is the name that's ascribed for the Midah of justice, din. But ultimately, Hashem, the name of mercy, is Bekol Shofar, is with the sound of the shofar. There's a switch. There's a change in attitude. Why? What is this about the shofar that God changes from the strict guy to the I'm willing to hear and entertain and be compassionate? So let's explore a different aspect. Those of you who've attended some of my other classes know my favorite story in the Torah, hands down, come back to it every time, is the Garden of Eden. Everything comes back to the Garden of Eden. It's amazing, as Rabbi Kosman would say. Okay? I'm going to read you just a couple of sentences. We're all familiar with the story, right? The serpent entices Chava to partake of it. She sees it's such a nice fruit, and she decides she's going to take it, and she's going to eat it together with her husband. And then all of a sudden, they realize they made a tragic error from eating the fruit of the tree that they weren't supposed to. And the eyes of them were both opened. They recognized that they were unclothed. They made for themselves fig leaves, right? They took fig leaves and they made themselves aprons. Okay. I'm just going to read it the way it says it. And I'm then going to ask you a simple question. They heard the sound of Hashem, God, manifesting itself in the garden toward evening. And the man and his wife hid from Hashem, God, among the trees of the garden. Hashem, God, called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I am unclothed, so I hid." Right? You all are familiar with this. Yes?
Yes.
Nothing new there. Nothing new. Really. I'm
Right.
just going to ask you a simple question. What did they hear that they felt that they had to hide? What did they hear? Should I read it again? Okay, fine. They heard the sound of Hashem God. Please note that also. Two names of God. In Hebrew, it actually says it that way. Vayishma'u es kol Hashem Elokim. Just pointing this out. Keep that in mind. Okay. But they heard the sound of Hashem God manifesting itself in the garden toward evening. The man and his wife hid from Hashem God, two names, among the trees of the garden. Hashem God, third time, called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So what did they hear first? See, when I was younger and we read through this, I just assumed they heard God when he called out to them, "Where are you?" But that's not what the verse says. The verse identifies they heard God, Hashem God, God manifesting itself in the garden. What did it sound like? What was it? It's
The
only afterwards, right? Only afterwards it says that they hid after hearing the sound of God. They hid, and that's when God called out to them and said, "Where are you?" And he says, "Well, we heard the sound of you, and therefore we had to hide." Forgive me for being the heretic here. What the heck is going on here? How do you read this?
Did they hear the shofar?
Where are you pulling this from?
The sound.
Nope, so far.
You hear my problem? No? No, some of you don't hear the issue yet, huh?
Oh, I hear the issue.
It's a big issue. How do you read the simple story? I'm telling you, I've read this story, I don't know how many times, right? I probably quoted it over 100 times. I probably read it more than that. And yet, I can't read the words. They heard the sound of Hashem God manifesting itself in the garden toward evening, and the man and his wife hid from Hashem God among the trees of the garden. Hashem God called out, "Where are you?" He says, "I was hiding." Why? "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I'm unclothed, so I hid."
Rabbi T,
Yes, ma'am.
is it possible that it wasn't where they physically were, but where they spiritually were?
It's still, even if that's true, which I think you're right, I think there's obviously a major downfall spiritually. You can't change the not you can't. It's not, I don't think it's fair to take it out of what the text actually says. You can delve deeper and says it means more than what it says and say it applies even spiritually, but you have to be able to read the text that it makes sense.
But even in the text, you can identify that as where are you, because they did something that they shouldn't have done.
Correct, but what did they hear?
I heard, see, I heard
What did
that.
they hear? They
They
heard the
heard.
sound of Hashem manifesting itself in the garden.
Right.
What's that?
So they heard Hashem's words.
What words? The Torah doesn't record any words. It's not until afterwards it says Hashem called out to him and said, "Where are you?"
Does the gematria tell same
Yeah,
thing?
probably, but I wasn't going to go there. It probably adds that element to it. So listen to the following. You see, Robin knows how I teach, and Robin knows that I'm leading towards something that we already started to talk about. I got to share this with you. It's amazing. There's a general principle, and I can't fully explain it, but I understand it somewhat. All right? So don't ask me specific questions, but there's a general principle, and that is different than a human king who may make laws on the book, but very often a king feels that he or she is above the law, and they can, the laws are for the populace. I don't know, I'm not bound by that, right? Does the king actually pay taxes? It's a law. Everybody in the kingdom has to pay taxes. But he'll say, but that's so silly. Why? Because who collects the taxes? I do. It comes to my coffers. It comes to the government. I'm going to put into my own car. He's going to rationalize. He doesn't do it. The general principle is that God, unlike a human king, God fulfills whatever the mitzvos he asks us to do. How he does it, how does it manifest itself? Does God actually physically shake a lulav and etrog? No, I doubt that highly. At least not in the sense you and I see it. But yeah. Somehow, some way, God shakes a lulav and esrog. Says the Midrash, based on this principle, God blows the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Why? Because that's the mitzvah. There's a mitzvah in the Torah for us to blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Well, God says, I'm not exempt from my own law. So I blow shofar too. What does that mean? I'm not sure. It might be what Mrs. E is talking about, of presenting a spiritual aspect, which we're going to see. But simply put, what they heard in the Garden of Eden, according to this explanation, is they heard the shofar blowing. Aha! They heard the shofar, which would explain an interesting aspect. If what I'm telling you is true, which it is, but if it's true that God fulfills the mitzvah on Rosh Hashanah by blowing the shofar, then why didn't he do it earlier in the day? Why is it only after they sin that he now, do they hear the shofar? God's blowing the shofar after they violated the commandment not to eat from the tree. Why? Why not do it first thing in the morning, like you're supposed to do, and be done with it? This whole story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden happens when? What day? Anybody know what day?
Rosh Hashanah,
Yeah,
6 days.
good. Yeah, it all happened on the sixth day of creation. Let's just put it in perspective. At some point early on of the sixth day, God created man and he put him in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were enticed by the serpent, and they ate from it, and they did teshuva, and they were acquitted. And you just go on, and the Midrash and the Talmud list almost hour by hour what happened at every moment there. So why didn't God do this for right after he created Adam and Eve? Blow the shofar. Everybody should know. See, but now you get a greater perspective. Because why do we blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah? Why? I know, because it's a mitzvah. I know. But what's the symbolism? What's the classic? This is like shofar 101.
To wake up.
Yes, it's supposed to be an alarm clock. It's supposed to be a sense of arousing us to say, hey, Make amends. Do what you got to do today. Wake up. Hello. That's what it is. The Rambam says exactly like Pamela. Maimonides writes that, that even though the whole concept of blowing shofar in the Torah is because it says it to do it for it's a mitzvah, but the symbolism, what's being meant by it, is an arousal, trying to arouse us to make amends for the wrongdoings that we've done and to do tshuva. Now I understand why it's only after they sin is the sound of Hashem, i.e. the shofar, is being blown. Because it's supposed to be the wake-up call. Hello, Adam and Eve. Did you do what you were not supposed to do? Come on, we gotta correct this. Yes, you with me? Okay, let's take it further. What does Adam respond when he hears? Let's read the sentence again. Let's read the sentence again. They heard the sound of Hashem God manifesting itself in the garden toward evening, which we're translating, they heard the shofar blowing, which was meant to be a, hey, wake up. The man and his wife hid from Hashem God among the trees of the garden. Makes logical sense now. They would just like zap. Hey, what are you doing? Do you know what you just did? Hashem God called out and he said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. You put the fear of God, literally, into me. Why? How? Because you blew the shofar. Adam's response was, you instilled that alarm in me and I had fear and I started to regret what we did. That's step one in teshuvah. And therefore we hid. Every Rosh Hashanah, when the Jewish people are blowing the shofar, God blows the shofar with us. It's almost as if our shofar blast is really God's shofar blast coming through us. Almost. I'm not saying it physically. I mean, I give a lot of credit to the one who blows the shofar, but not that much. But symbolically, the shofar that we are blowing is in consonance, literally, with God's blowing the shofar too. In fact, there's a verse in Tehillim, a verse in Psalms. If you want to look it up, it's in chapter 47. It says, Hashem b'kol shofar. God in the sound of the shofar. Could mean with, right? God with the sound of the shofar, but the letter bet at the beginning of a word can also mean in. That God is found in the sounding, the blowing of the shofar itself. So now, when the day first started, God is in din mode. He's in justice mode. It's time for an evaluation. The boss calls you into the office. He means business. You know, should we renew the contract or not? He's in judgment mode, right? But because what we're doing is we are recreating that Garden of Eden episode and we are arousing ourselves to do teshuvah. How do I know that? Because we're blowing the shofar. God says, oh, you're blowing the shofar. I'm blowing it too, to arouse you to teshuvah. Great. Wonderful. We're on the same page. I don't need to come down harsh. I don't need to be in my strict justice mode. I can switch over to my mercy mode. Through the shofar blowing, we get God to switch attitudes because we're in consonance with him. Like the creation of the universe. What time is it? If you were to read chapter 1 in the book of the Torah, all I ask you for homework tonight, go look it up. Just read chapter 1. Chapter 1, whenever it says the word God, in the beginning of God creating the heavens and earth, and God said, let there be light, and God said, and God this, and God, over and over, every single time in the first chapter, it's always the name Elohim. Strict justice. Strict justice. only. It's not until chapter 2, which is the telling over of the creation story again, but from the perspective of creating man and man's role. That's the first time you find the joining of Hashem Elohim, Hashem God, the double expression. It's the first time in the creation of man. Why? The Talmud tells us, because originally God's plan was, if I lay out, I'm the boss and I have a job for you, I'm going to hold you to what the job entails. You know, if you follow the rules, great. If you don't follow the rules, you're fired. Very simple. But he recognized that man has so many flaws, we're all going to get fired. So he tempered it and he joined with judgment, with Elohim. He added Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. There's a combo. There's a partnership now. Both modalities are in play. And that's why, going back to the Garden of Eden, they heard the sound of, come on, Muriel, what name or names of God is used? Both. They heard the sound of Hashem God. It says, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei Elohim, manifesting itself in the garden. And the man and his wife hid from Hashem God. Two names among the trees of the garden. Hashem God called out to the man. Two names. Why the stress? Why the push on both names? Because that's the action of the shofar. The shofar takes it where it was Elohim to begin. Strict justice, a day of judgment, gets tempered. When you blow the shofar, God says, oh, there's a wake-up call. You recognize that? You're taking a proactive step to try to make change, to amend, right? To make amends with what you've done wrong. I don't need to be in my strict justice mode. I can switch to mercy. Hence the name Hashem and Elohim, both of them. But it gets better. What bracha do we make on the mitzvah blowing shofar? We make a bracha. First of all, before I even get there, what is the mitzvah on Rosh Hashanah? To blow the shofar or to hear the shofar?
To hear.
To hear it. There is no mitzvah to blow a shofar. The mitzvah is to hear the sound. Now, on a simple level, it makes sense because the whole purpose of hearing the shofar is it's a wake-up call. It's not the magic of just blowing it. If that were the case, so then the Torah would command us to learn how to blow shofar. It doesn't make a difference what sounds, whatever, just blow it. There is an element of blowing. That's obviously, it's critically important. But the mitzvah is to hear. We've talked about this before. The number one modality of the Jewish people, is it seeing or hearing? Which one is the most important? Seeing things or listening or hearing?
Hearing.
Hearing, always. Shema Yisrael. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Listen. We don't base our religion on what we see or don't see. Other religions say, oh, believe this because look, he performs miracles. The Torah says, don't buy that. Even when a prophet comes to you and shows you miracles, don't buy it. That's not what we base our faith on. Listen. Can you hear the still sound of God? We base it on listening. God did not reveal himself in a physical manner for us to see at Mount Sinai, but he spoke to us. We heard. We heard the words of the Ten Commandments. And therefore, it comes down to Shema Yisrael, listen. And as we've said, the word Shema has many, many layers. It means physically to hear it. But it also means, like Mrs. E is saying, that there's something deeper, a spiritual. Are you listening to the words of what's being said? The import of what is being conveyed? Listen, internalize it. Don't just hear it. Hear it. In Yiddish, they would say, deher, understand it, internalize it. So the mitzvah is to hear the sound of the shofar. What's the sound? The sound is we need to make a change. We need to dig deep and look inside ourselves. So now I come to you. What's the bracha that we make? We say, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech ha'olam, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav, that you have sanctified us with his commandments, v'tzivanu, and has commanded us, lishmoa kol shofar, to hear the sound of the shofar. Right? Forgive me. Can't, from a grammatical standpoint, why doesn't it just say, lishmoa shofar, to hear the shofar? Obviously, it's a sound of the shofar. It seems like an unnecessary word. Vitzivanu lishmoa shofar. Like we have for taking the lulav. It says, al nitilas lulav, on the taking of the lulav. Okay, so it's lishmoa shofar, hear a shofar. What's the kol shofar, the voice of the shofar? Go ahead, Robin.
That what we were talking about, the Garden of Eden, when they heard the sound of the shofar, which was God's voice. So that's why they're
good.
Saying it.
So it's not enough to hear the shofar. You have to hear the message of the shofar, the call, the voice of what's being said by the shofar. A much deeper understanding. But it doesn't totally answer the question, because I could have chosen a different word. Why doesn't it say lishmoa truas shofar? The Torah's word for blowing the shofar is a trua. Trua is the sounding of the shofar. So from a strictly grammatical sense, I would have expected it to say, lishmoa truas shofar. You'd get the same message. Listen to the sound, the shofar blasts of the shofar. And then you can say this nice idea of the deeper meaning and what's being conveyed. Why kol? Kuf, vav, lamed. Kol shofar. Got to share with you something I read today. Mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-boggling. Got to share it with you. If this concept that God is willing and excited, in fact, to hear from us that we want to make a change, to do some level, or take a step in the right direction of teshuva, how does that come about? We know it is not easy. It's not hard to change. I mean, excuse me, it's so hard to change. It's not easy. And in fact, if you ask most people, perhaps ourselves included, we feel in some ways we're too far gone. I can't change. I've been saying this for 40 years, for 50 years, for 60 years. It's too good. You can't teach this old dog new tricks. I can't do it. And sometimes, thankfully, I'm present company I'm not talking about, but there are sometimes that people actually commit such terrible, terrible sins that it's really, they feel there's no way out. There's no way out. However, we are told that when it comes to teshuva, when it comes to repentance, when it comes to changing our ways, there is nobody too far and nothing too bad that one cannot repent from. There is no such concept. I'm not saying it's easy. And obviously, the deeper the level, or the more schmutz piled up, the harder it is to dig out. But it can and will be done. It can be done. The letter, we once did a whole series on the letters of the alphabet, right? The Aleph Beis. The letter He is such an amazing letter. Why? The Talmud asks about the shape of it. For those who, right? Oh, you know, the shape of the He is basically a line across the top, connecting it with a line going down, looking like a Dalet. And then there's a little leg, a half leg, independent of everything. So you have the top and the side. The bottom is completely open. And on the other side, you have a, we'll call it a window, right? There's a window open at the top, right? You have that image in your head? Perfect. The idea is as follows, that the hay represents the world in which we live. And that is, the bottom is open. If a person wants, with their choices that they make, they can fall down. They can fall deep, 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 deep down. There's no floor. You can keep falling and you can go and regress more and more and more and more. The floor is open for you to continue falling down. You say, but how far gone? He says, don't worry. Can I ever get back? Of course you can get back. Yeah, but I can't go up the way I came down. God says, don't worry. There's a little secret passageway, a little window on the other side. I'll let you through the little window. Don't worry. Symbolically, the open part at the top of the hay above the leg is there to say, yeah, maybe you slip down, but you can come through. In my mind, when I learned this, it's my upbringing. First thing that came to mind was, if you've ever played the game Clue, you have the secret passageway to go from the kitchen all the way to the billiard room. Like, why? Because that's what the game says. There's a little secret room you can just sneak behind. That's what it is. You can do tshuva. You can't always undo it directly the way you did it, but you can change. And you can sneak back in, get back into the game. That's why the hay is the way it is. Okay. Now, what's the kuf? The letter kuf looks identical to the hay, except the leg doesn't stop at the bottom there. It extends even below the line, right? If you can picture the kuf, same idea of where you have a top. Okay, that one's rounded a little more, but it's got a top and a side. The bottom is completely open. And the leg, while there's a window up top, that's still true, but the leg extends even beyond the leg of a hay, and it goes below the line of the other letters. Why? Because it represents Hashem extending his hand to encourage tshuva. And you say, oh, maybe it's only if it goes so bad as the hay. I can only go down a little bit, then I can still sneak in. But if I fall even further down, way down, even beyond the line, it's so far beyond the line, it might even touch the next line. You've dug yourself on, you know, like as kids, you always say, if you dig far enough, you're going to get down to China. Maybe you've dug yourself such a hole, you're almost at China.
China.
Don't worry. Don't worry. There's still the window up there. So the kuf is representative of Hashem extending his hand to encourage tshuva, even if you fell to the lowest, lowest, lowest depths. However, God extending his hand still requires us to do what?
Good job doing.
Yeah, you got to grab hold of it. You still have to do something. God does not promise that he's going to go down and pick you up from it. You have to take a step. You have to do something to grab hold of his arm. We talked once upon a time, and I'll just say it quickly. The human body is amazing. The way God designed the body. My father, Zichron Levracha, my father of blessed memory, said he has such appreciation for all the little details about how Hashem created. He only had the question why the arms weren't long enough. Like he had trouble when it came a little older and he had trouble reading. It's like, why didn't God make the arms a little bit longer? But okay, right? He needed reading glasses at that point. But what happens? You have the head, which is the brains. This is your intellectual side, your spiritual side, if you want. And from your shoulders down is pretty much physical. Yeah, it has your heart, obviously. But if you had to pick, your head represents the spiritual aspects, your body represents the physical aspects. From your shoulders down, we pretty much have everything in common with other creatures. Pretty much. Right? Torso, reproductive organs, legs, arms, front legs, back legs, whatever you want to call them. The head is something totally unique to us. But what connects the two is your neck. Your neck. Your neck, what is in your neck that connects your spiritual side with your physical side? There's one major, major thing in your neck. Your voice. Your voice. Your ability to articulate. I can take a concept that's in my head. I've been doing it for the past 50 minutes. A concept that's in my head, and through the power of speech, my being able to verbalize and articulate it, I've conveyed, maybe not well, but I've conveyed ideas for you to hear and to internalize and incorporate. And now you got something in your head. How crazy is that? The bridge of calling out, the idea of crying or calling out, verbalizing. Do you know that one of the most critical aspects of doing tshuva, which we focus on not on Rosh Hashanah, but rather on Yom Kippur, is verbalizing our regrets, verbalizing and confessing we did wrong. It's not enough to think it in your heart. You have to verbalize it. You have to verbalize it. Man has to grab hold of the outstretched hand, cry out with his voice, the neck. What letter in the Hebrew alphabet represents that bridge of connecting two things? What letter? Pretty much a straight line.
Vav.
The Vav. A Vav. The Vav is basically a stick. In fact, what does a Vav at the beginning of a word do? What does a Vav at the beginning of a word mean?
It means and.
And. It's a connection. It's a bridge. In fact, the word Vav, the letter, that is a meaning. It means a hook. What you attach one thing to another. That's what the word Vav is. It all has to do. So the Vav represents using our voice, the neck, crying out and verbalizing it. And then what? If God extends his hand and we cry and verbalize and call out and declare our allegiance to Hashem, God not only extends it, he now is willing to draw you and lift you to the highest heights. Not just bring you up to ground zero again, back to maybe I'll bring you up a couple of levels. No, you can reach the highest of the high because you utilized it properly. So the ordering of things is it starts with a kuf, which is the leg that extends all the way down, no matter how far you've gone. That next step is to use our voice, the vav, in our neck, to cry out, to call out, to declare our allegiance. Then God will lift us to the highest. What's the letter that reaches the highest of all letters?
Lamed?
Lamed.
The letter Lamed. The letter Lamed. So it starts with a kuf, is bridged with a vav, and ends with a lamed. You go from the lowest of the low, bridging it to the highest of the high. Kuf, vav, lamed spells the word kol, sound. We utilize lishmoa kol shofar. Listen to the beauty of what a shofar has to offer you. You can be at the level of the kuf, sunken so deep. You are not far gone. God extends his hand there, down below the line, even more than the hay, to arouse man to repent and allows him to do it. Comes the letter vav, symbolizing man's needing to call out and use his voice in his neck to ask for help and to show his allegiance. Taken to the letter lamed, the tallest of all levels. Maybe, perhaps, that's the deeper meaning in the Garden of Eden when it says that they heard kol. They heard the sound of Hashem. Even after falling so far, Hashem still extended his hand to encourage tshuva. Even though they sinned big time, God was willing. And what happened is they prayed. They had some level of repentance. They said, we hid. We were so ashamed. Isn't that what we should feel? That's step one. If we don't feel shame, we're not making any changes. Step one is to acknowledge we did wrong. Okay, I'm embarrassed. I can be better. And I will. At that point, Hashem says, okay, we still have a relationship and we can move forward. Therefore, the bracha we make is lishmoa kol shofar. Listen to the kol. Listen to the voice, the sound that encourage us, even if from the kuf through the vav all the way up to the lamed. And I'll finish with this. Same idea. These shofar blasts, you have basically three kinds. You have a tekiah, you have a shvarim, and you have a truah. And then you have another tekiah at the end. It's basically bookended with a tekiah in the beginning and a tekiah at the end. and something in the middle. We do all different versions depending on which opinion, so we do all of them. But it's basically, there's one sound in the middle. Some call it a shvarim, some do it three blasts. Some call it a trua, which is a nine little blasts. And some say it's a combo of shvarim and trua, 3, 3, 3, 9, 9, 9, right? 3 and 9. Yes? Listen to a great insight. Why that ordering of tekiah, then a shvarim, then a trua, then a tekiah? I'll end with this. The tekiah is a straight, pure sound. This is how our life begins. Our life begins with a pure soul, no blemishes, no schmutz, no nothing other than the pure righteousness and spirituality of God implanting that within us. It is a tekiah, straight, pure. Then what happens? Shvarim. You know what the word shvarim means? Literally, broken. Shvarim are broken. Yeah, because that's what we do. We do bad things. We make mistakes. We transgress. We sin. It represents the brokenness due to our sins. We're now chopped up. Our soul is not as pure when it came to us. It broke. We've chopped it up a little bit. It's got rough edges. How's that? I'll be kind. It used to be so pristine. Now it's got bumps and bruises. It's got some spots on it. It's got some cuts, you know. The soul's taken a beating over the year. What comes next? Trua. Ah, the trua. The trua is the cry. That's exactly what it is. A trua is the nine. That's what it is. It's the sound of the soul crying. The person crying, wanting to change. I regret it. I'm taking a positive step. What's the very next sound? Tekiah again. We're back to square one. We're back to the purity. Follow the process, folks. Started with a tekiah. We messed up and we made shvarim. We made broken. We roughed up the soul. But then we do teruah. We break down and we acknowledge it. And God says, don't worry. You're back to tekiah again. We can do this. We can go back. In fact, I'll even argue and say, maybe that's why after each set, it's a tekiah gedolah. It's even higher than what we started with. When we started, it was just a tekiah. But by falling, not by because we fell, because we picked ourselves up with God's extended hand. That's what this time period is. God is extending his hand to us. And we just have to take it. We daven. We verbalize. We show our allegiance. God says, not only am I going to take you back and give you a tekiah, it can even be a tekiah gedolah. Even higher. This is why it's so important, the Rosh Hashanah, to have the shofar. Then we name this class, Oh, blasted, hearing, right? Yeah. The sound of the shofar. Yeah. This is what we need to focus on next week. When we go to shul and we listen to the shofar, remember this. This is all about listening deeply. God is also blowing the shofar at that moment and says, I'm so glad you are awakened. I'm so glad that you've come to that recognition. Let's rectify the relationship. I'm with you. And you say, oh, I'm too far. No. Listen to the kol shofar. Even if you think you're the kuf, all the way sunken down, God says, I can extend down there too. Start with your kuf. Move up to your vav and express it. And then you see, you will reach the highest of highs like the lamed. Throughout it, you'll see this word kol, kol, kol over and over. Over and over again. So let me open up to questions. And then everyone has to go, I wish each of you, I truly, from the bottom of my heart, that we all merit to have a happy, a healthy, a successful year, a year that we continue to grow, and that ultimately, not just individually for each of us, but we as a nation, going through the challenging times that we are for the past year, that there be peace, and that we can return our hostages, our soldiers can come home, and we can move forward as a people, doing what we need to do. So again, I wish each of you a happy and a healthy new year for you and your whole family. And now, any questions, any thoughts, comments, fire away. Robin will be happy to answer all of them.
Awesome. I loved it.
Great. Thank you. Great. Any questions?
I'm going to dial it.
Say that again, Larry.
On Shlomo Gedalia, I celebrate that.
That's Sunday. Pushed that off to Sunday. You can't fast on Shabbos, so the fast of Gedalia gets pushed off to Sunday. Not this Sunday, next Sunday.
Okay. That's a daylight.
It's a day. It's sunrise to sundown, correct.
Okay. Oh, Rabbi, question. Yeah. So does it mean that the like a hearing is more connected to the mercy while seeing more connected to the judgment?
Why? Where does the seeing come into it?
Well, because in the first chapter, Adam said that he saw that they are naked, and he was like, maybe I'm thinking about like maybe he was like judging themselves.
Interesting. Interesting. What he... I like it. I can work with that. I like that idea. I know this is a deeper concept, and you know sometimes you think you just want to hear the basics, but I can't hold myself back, so I apologize. We got to dig deeper. We got to find more and greater meaning and depth to everything. I'm convinced after studying this for so many years, there is a method to this madness called Judaism. There really, really is. There's so much depth and so much beauty if we just take the time to see it and to hear it and to internalize it. But anyway.
I have a question.
Here's one about please. The months and the counting. Wow. It keeps saying when we read on the Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, seventh day of seventh month. Now, if this is in the beginning, why is it not the first month and the seventh?
Okay. That's a great question. In the secular calendar, well, in just for us, we have different calendars also. Like, for example, you have the calendar year, which runs from January through December. The academic year runs from September until June or August, if you want, right? And then you have certain businesses have fiscal years that run from April through March. There's different ways of counting, quote, the year. The first year, the first month of the year corresponds to when we became a nation, which is Nisan, the Passover month. That's what is counted. The Torah goes out of the way to say, that shall be for you the first month of your year. So from a calendar perspective, yes, the Rosh Hashanah is the seventh month of the calendar year in terms of counting months. But if you want to know when does the new, I'll use the term fiscal year begin, that starts on Rosh Hashanah.
Okay.
For example, let's say, when does the academic year begin? What's the first month of the academic year?
September,
that's the ninth month of the year, though. Shouldn't that be the first?
Okay.
You're measuring different things. Right. When we're counting months, the Torah says Nisan, because that's the most pivotal month where we became a nation. But as far as calendar year, that starts what we call the seventh month, but that's when we flip the page. There's
okay,
different...
So the new year begins... On Rosh Hashanah.
The new calendar year begins on Rosh Hashanah.
That's still a seventh month of
correct.
Our year.
That's correct. That's
okay.
Correct.
Every year I say I'll accept it.
Someone else had something. a question. Muriel, you had a question.
I never could avoid it. Yeah, I have a question. I've had it for an hour.
I know.
So Adam and Eve had to have committed their sin, their discretion, before they could hear the shofar. They had to commit the sin before they could ask for redemption. So without their committing the sin, there would be no shofar, no redemption.
I don't know if I would make that connection. Just because the method by which it came about was through it doesn't mean that's the only way it could have happened. It could be just simply God shared with us that the power of the day requires us to blow a shofar, not because they sinned. I'll give you an example. Obviously, the Jewish people had to go down to Egypt. That was part of God's master plan, correct? It's clear.
Yeah.
We could not have become the nation we were, have become, if we had not had the Egyptian servitude and experience. Did it have to be through the methodology of where Yosef's brothers sell him and he had the whole symbol? Did it have to be that way?
No.
No. God has many, many different opportunities to get us down to Egypt. It could be, you know, Jacob won the lottery and he says, oh, we're going to go buy a nice, beautiful suburban neighborhood called Goshen on the outskirts of Egypt. Who knows? The means by which it was done didn't guarantee it had to be that way. Could be another way. So the teaching of the shofar didn't have to be specifically because they sinned. Could have been for any other reason. But the fact that Hashem shared with us, or I should say, he shared with Adam and Eve that he blew the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, connecting it to you can awaken yourself even after you sin, that is something that we learn from them. That's how I understand it. Okay, fabulous. Everybody, have a great rest of the week. We're not meeting next Wednesday because you better be in shul. But the following week, we will be back and we'll talk about Yom Kippur. All right? One more in this series. And then, God willing, after Sukkot, we're going to pick up and have our, I don't haven't decided yet, but we're going to pick a theme for the year and we're going to bang it out.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Have a happy and healthy new year, everybody.
Good night, everybody. Good night, Mom.